This morning we are going to resume our series in the book of Ephesians, but as I mentioned just a few moments ago, we will look first to the Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll read the entirety of that chapter. So please turn there first in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 53. We'll see, Lord willing, how this theme of Christ's self-sacrificial offering plays so heavily into our passage in Ephesians. Isaiah chapter 53. Hear now the word of the living God. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. With those thoughts in mind, now please open your Bibles, or turn your Bibles further, I should say, to Ephesians chapter 5. Our focus will be verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. But first, let's do backtrack a bit and begin our reading and hearing of God's word in verse 20. So verse 20. Again, hear the word of the living God. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly and that you have equipped your people with the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that we might hear you clearly. Oh God, please grant that among us today, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone or any group of people here who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray that for all of us, we would be conformed more to the image of Christ, that we would love you more and be more equipped to serve in his kingdom this day as we worship you together. Please guide and lead us now to your honor and your glory. We pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. A few moments ago, we heard one of the most famous and indeed one of the most potent and poignant passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 53. And perhaps the most poignant and striking expression in that deeply moving passage comes to us in verse 10, when the prophet describes Christ and he tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, when we think of such an expression, we might be prone to think, as many people have thought, that this passage describes to us a cold and a cruel God, a God who delights in the suffering of his subjects and who requires gory violence if he is to be appeased. Now, this view is sadly held by many, but not only in regard to Isaiah 53, but even the entire Old Testament, and in particular, the sacrificial system described in the Old Testament. People, sometimes even pastors in the pulpits throughout history, and especially on from Enlightenment era Europe, right on down to what we call liberal theology in our day, people have been horrified, embarrassed, indignant, and ultimately offended at the concept, the language, and the emphasis that the Bible places on substitutionary atonement. In other words, the idea that God would require the bloody death of his Son to spare us from hell and to reconcile us to him. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is precisely that concept and that emphasis which Paul puts squarely in front of his readers, those Gentile converts in Ephesus. And far from apologizing for it, Paul makes this focus the central thrust and really the animating principle of his command in our passage, his command for us to be like Christ. For in this command and in the Old Testament context which gives rise to it, we see the loving heart of our Heavenly Father. And we see the self-sacrificing love of God the Son. And friends, it is only in this context that Paul gives us that these truths can be rightly understood by God's people and rightly lived out in obedience to God's command. And so those who are either too arrogant or too afraid to let the Bible speak for itself, they miss what Paul wanted the Ephesians to grasp and what the Lord calls you, his people, to grasp this morning. And that is the duty and the delight of loving as Christ loved. And in so doing, of imitating our Father as His dearly loved children. That will be our focus this morning, that call to love with a self-sacrificial love in the manner of Christ and an imitation of God, our Heavenly Father. Look again, please, with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we look at that passage, even if we were to look at it for the first time and just give it a surface overview, it ought to be very obvious to us that Paul calls us to a self-sacrificial love, and he points to Jesus as the greatest example of that self-sacrificial love. That much is clear. But notice, friends, this is no mere call to mimic a moral example. But rather, Paul frames the exemplary behavior of Christ in blatantly Old Testament terms, specifically terms related to the sacrificial system. Christ's giving of himself was not a self-sacrifice just in the general sense of the phrase, the kind of thing that we think about, a noble effort of, let's say, a fireman who rushes into a burning building to rescue someone. Those things are wonderful, but what Paul mentions here in regard to Christ goes much, much deeper. Paul tells us that Christ gave himself quite literally as a sacrifice whose meaning and significance can only be understood in light of the Old Testament context that he puts before us. Notice again verse 2 and the specific language Paul chooses. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Paul uses two particular Greek words here to describe the idea of offering and to relate the idea of sacrifice, and they're very common words in the Old Testament, or they reflect common words in the Old Testament, to refer to offerings and sacrifices of all kinds. And then he goes on even further than that to focus our attention on the sacrificial system by using that phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Now, when we think of that, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, God being delighted in the sacrifice that is offered, those who are embarrassed at that kind of language may immediately think of some kind of pagan god thundering behind the mountains and snorting in delight at the thought of charred flesh being offered to him as a sacrifice. After all, this description is used at least 40 times in the Old Testament to express God's delight in those sacrifices. And this phrase, that sweet-smelling aroma, that phrase most often follows the very detailed description of the systematic dismembering of an animal before its various parts are burned on the altar. But those who take the Bible seriously, those who are not embarrassed at such language but look to understand what God means by it, those people will look to the Bible's own commentary on these passages, and indeed the Bible does tell us exactly the meaning and the purpose of those sacrifices. We have such a commentary in the book of Psalms. In fact, in the psalm from which we sang just a few minutes earlier. Listen again to Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, if the Bible in the Old Testament focuses so much on the sacrificial system, how can the author of that psalm say that God didn't require those things because, in fact, he did require them? Why the apparent contradiction? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the animals and the rituals and the various kinds of ceremonial offerings were never an end in themselves. And they could never please God or appease him, ultimately, because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of goats and animals can never take away sin. So what then was their point? Well, their purpose, of course, was to point us to Jesus Christ, to his own redemptive work, and to teach us the true meaning and significance of his coming. In brief, the orderliness of those sacrifices and the often mocked exacting details of what the sacrifices were to be and how they were to be handled, those things teach us that God is to be worshipped only according to his terms. And the fact that these sacrifices were offered for sin teaches us that God is holy and that he must and he will punish sin. The fact that the animal sacrifices had to be perfect and without blemish teaches us that God's justice will not be compromised. He is a God of unfailing, unflinching holiness and righteousness. And in back of all of these lessons, the mere fact that God gave us a sacrificial system in that time teaches us that he desired fellowship with us. Fellowship with those who were in rebellion against him. God alone could provide the means of creating and maintaining that fellowship. And the sacrificial system illustrated and pointed to his means of doing so. Again, that was the sacrificial death of his son in the place of his people. Listen to the next two verses of Psalm 40. Here we have Christ speaking. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that those are the words of Christ. It was the person and the work of Christ in which God delighted. It was the person and the work of Christ which made a sweet-smelling aroma to our God. Not the bloody carcasses of animals, but the obedient, self-sacrificial love of the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God delights in holiness. God delights in justice. God delights in righteousness and lawful obedience. And friends, God delights in mercy. He delights in being a compassionate God. And all of these come to poignant and perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried out the Father's plan of redemption and gave himself for us. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Isaiah means when he says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that God the Father took some kind of perverse pleasure or demented delight in the agony of his Son, but rather he delighted in the Son's willful obedience, his selfless yielding of himself to the law of God and the purpose laid out by the Father from all eternity. And what was that purpose? It was the redemption and the building of you, his people. The calling and the raising up of a family of forgiven sons and daughters who would reflect God's own character, who would be imitators of him as dearly loved children, and who would increasingly love as Christ loved. Similar to the Father's attitude about the sacrifice of Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us of Christ's own attitude regarding that sacrifice. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And the Father was so pleased with the selfless work of the Son that he seated Christ at his right hand in the place of ultimate authority. And Paul reminds us of this, and he proclaims that doctrine all throughout Ephesians, and especially in chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, friends, that theme of the kingship and the authority of Christ in connection with his redemptive work in order to build the church. That theme drives this whole letter of Ephesians. It drove the prophecy of Isaiah some 7.5 centuries before Paul wrote these words. This is what Paul proclaims to us. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Notice the language about the church. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so, by Paul's stressing in our passage the Old Testament context behind his New Testament era command to love as Christ loved, by Paul's stressing that context and putting it so blatantly before us, Paul presents God to us not as some pagan deity fuming with fire and bloodlust, but as a loving Father whose tender heart was expressed to perfection in the selfless sacrifice of his spotless Son. People of God, this is the God that we serve. This is the true and living God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of self-sacrificial love for you, his people. As we've seen all throughout our series in the book of Ephesians, there has to be a result to that love. There is a result to that love. It was designed for a purpose. We are recipients of that love for a purpose, and that is that we would be made like Christ, that we would reflect the Father's glory. We were saved by Christ in order to become like him. And so in terms of our passage this morning, you can say it this way. You have been loved by Christ in order to love like Christ. You've been loved by Christ in order to love like Christ. And that's exactly where Paul takes us in our passage. Notice once again, please, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." Remember, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul called us to walk worthy of the calling that we've received, this idea of walking refers to our entire lives, our entire way of life, our thoughts and our actions, that which drives and defines us on a daily basis. And this love, which is to drive and define us, is not some vague, merely emotional thing. It's not a matter of feeling and just passing fancy, though it certainly involves our emotions. The kind of love to which God calls his people is the kind of love that Christ showed to his people and for his people. It is a love that has at its very core the principle of self-denial. Self-denial. Again, he loved us and gave himself for us. That particular word, gave, when Paul says he gave himself for us, it has the connotation of surrender. It has the connotation of a giving over, and it's used often in Scripture to refer to the giving over of someone or something, often into hostile hands. And so it's well translated in other versions, like the New American Standard, when it translates Paul as saying Christ gave himself up for us. In fact, it's the same word that is used in all four Gospels to describe Pilate giving over Jesus to the angry mob who were literally crying out for his crucifixion. Now, we think of that situation, and of course, while the crucifixion is not explicitly mentioned here, it's clearly what Paul has in mind as he describes the offering of Christ on behalf of his people. Again, note the emphasis. Christ gave himself up. He turned himself over to the wicked hands that crucified him. Think of the situation described in the Gospels. We think of Pilate and the whole farce of some kind of trial that was there before the people to precede yet another farce of a trial. Pilate may have been the political puppet presiding over Christ being handed over. But remember, friends, Jesus Christ was the true authority in that situation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus gave himself up. He gave himself over. And he did so for you, his people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, while we can by no means do what Jesus did, that's not the call in this passage, to do what Jesus did, not by any means. While we can no means by do what Jesus did, we are to live out the result of what he did, to show in our lives the reality and the power of what he did by living lives of Christ-like love. Living lives of self-denial. Now, to help us flesh that out in practical terms, we saw a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, the call at the end of chapter 4 to be tender-hearted and forgiving of one another in imitation of God's own tender, forgiving heart. And we saw how difficult it is to have that kind of heart, that kind of mentality, how contrary to our natural inclinations it is. Well, the command that Paul gives us here to love as Christ loved is, as it were, back behind that other command. It is the foundation for that other command. It is the soil in which a tender heart is cultivated. It's the very principle of the Christian life, self-denial. We must hear in Paul's command here the echo of Jesus' words to his disciples. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I hear again that wording. Let him take up his cross. Believers are not called to take up Christ's cross. His work was unique. It is unrepeatable. It is done. It is finished. But in following his example and in living out what he did on that cross, we are to take up our own and to deny ourselves. Now, this call to self-denial, this call to love as Christ loved, it's not a call to self-denial in the sense of monasticism, in the sense of just not availing ourselves of the creaturely comforts of this life and having a kind of self-abusive way of life, putting ourselves in pain on purpose to somehow mimic or even in that sense kind of mock the example of Christ. Mimicking the outward form of self-denial is relatively easy. But think of it, brothers and sisters. How hard is it to really deny ourselves? Consistently and every day to truly deny ourselves and to love sacrificially our brothers and sisters in Christ. How hard is it to truly value others more than ourselves? How hard is it to truly serve from the heart other people and to live in such a way that their well-being is a greater desire for us than our own? Think of how deeply self-love permeates our thoughts and our actions. Now, it's perhaps most evident, not necessarily in the big situations of life, but in the small situations of life. Those daily calls to service, those daily opportunities to serve that we see and yet we walk the other way. Think of how easily we feel bothered and inconvenienced by others. How we sometimes just don't want to be around certain people. Yeah, we'll gladly give ourselves for some people, but if others ask us for help or we're just too busy, we just can't bring ourselves to do it, maybe next time. Think of how we envy the happiness and the prosperity of others. Children, do you get jealous of other children? Young children, when there are two of you and only one toy to play with, do you fight for that toy? Are you willing to hurt and maybe even hit that other child because of how much you want to play with that? As always, adults, we do the same thing, just on a different level and in different circumstances. We envy, we get jealous. We want what other people have and we think deserves to be ours. We are inconvenienced at times when people ask us to help. Self-denial is brutally difficult when it faces the old nature that we cling to. You see, because the principle of self-denial expresses the very essence of our new nature, it will be opposed with terrible vehemence by our old nature. Paul's words here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, they're words of joy, and they come to us couched in upbeat and encouraging language. But friends, don't miss the deadly seriousness of what is implicit in these words, what these words implicitly call for. They call for the death, the total annihilation of our self-worship. The Lord calls us to walk in newness of life, to walk in self-denying, self-sacrificing love. The reformer John Calvin preached self-denial as the essence of the Christian life, and he wrote this on that topic. Quote, "Everyone should consider that he owes himself to his neighbors, and that the only limit to his beneficence is the failure of his means." In other words, when we think of service to others, the only reason I can't give more in serving my brethren is that I have no more to give. That's the only excuse. So, brothers and sisters, when we think about this, can you not feel, even within your hearts right now, the exertion required and the exhaustion that would result if we were to truly live out this principle among us? And yet, at the same time, do you also not long in your hearts to live this way? Is there not, along with thoughts of exertion and exhaustion, is there not also a rush of exhilaration at the thought of truly living like Christ, of being a truly selfless person and of existing for the good of others and the glory of God? You see, for the Christian, there is no higher responsibility and no greater desire than in our heart of hearts, beneath all the selfishness, than to serve Christ and to be conformed to his character. That's why we were redeemed. As Christians, our duty is also our delight. And so, while on the one hand, we feel crushed by the weight of the command that Paul gives us here when we really consider it, we also, on the other hand, know that it resonates deep within us. It rings true to the core of our being. We know it to be right. We desire it to be real and practically acted out in our lives and flowing from our hearts as individuals and as the corporate people of God. And friends, while the fact that we fail to walk in love must grieve us, the fact that our God redeemed us in order to walk in love must galvanize us. It must motivate us. It must give us courage and encouragement as we look to our duty in Christ. Remember, again, Paul does not give us here the example of Christ as just a merely moral example of how to live. In other words, look what he did, so you should do the same, and that's all there is to it. No. To understand this text or any other text like it in Scripture in that way is to do what we call moralize, to moralize the text, and unfortunately it's very popular in preaching. It's the attempt to cultivate and to practice a certain moral quality called for in the Bible, whether it's kindness, love, social justice, whatever it is. It's the attempt to practice that morality that the Bible calls for without acknowledging the doctrinal, supernatural basis behind that morality, behind the morality that gives it meaning. Moralizing, friends, is the very heart and soul of that liberal theology that I've mentioned to you in the introduction. And it's practiced by those who preach that kind of theology all throughout history. It's practiced and it's preached by those who are repulsed by the bloody ordeal of the cross and the Bible's insistence that it was necessary for us to be loved and accepted by God. Moralizers, if we can refer to them that way, they want the ethics of Christianity without the doctrinal underpinnings behind it. Those doctrinal truths in which those ethics actually have meaning and can be maintained. Now, this may sound a bit abstract, so think of it in these terms. If you remember a few weeks back, when we looked at the end of chapter 4, we looked at the call to forgive one another. Again, we thought about how true and ultimate forgiveness can only really happen in the church, can only really happen among believers. Why was that? Not because we're better than unbelievers, not by any means, but rather it's because while humans may forgive one another some wrongdoing, the very essence and the very definition of wrongdoing is that it is an offense against God. It is a violation of His law. And if that wrongdoing and that sin, that offense between two people, is not covered by the sacrifice of Christ, then it remains ultimately unresolved. The same principle, then, applies to the idea of self-sacrificing love outside the church. Do people sacrifice themselves for one another? Do unbelievers do that kind of thing? Yes, and it's wonderful to see. As mentioned before, we see acts of heroism. We see people giving their lives for one another. And those are great reminders in a fallen world that all people do bear the image of God. And yet, that image, ever since the fall, has been drastically distorted. And so among people who reject Christ, those acts of kindness and love are out of sync with, they're inconsistent and disconnected from the basic nature and the trajectory of their lives. Lives of defiance. Lives driven by a refusal to worship the God who says that He is love. Think of it, friends. How can a world that crucified Christ really understand how to love like Christ? Further, why is it in the first place that these acts of selfless heroism and kindness are necessary? Well, so often they occur because of the cruelty and the violence of other people. Why, for instance, nearly 8 years ago did firefighters and policemen in New York have to rush into burning, collapsing towers, giving their lives for the sake of those who are trapped within? Why did they have to do that? Well, it's because some maniac servants of a false god thought that the slaughter of thousands of civilians would please that false god. Now, we all lament that the world is a cruel place. But by and large, we deny the basic cause of that cruelty. And that is our refusal to abide by the law of a loving God. Friends, the reason that there are offenses to forgive, that there are hurts to be healed, The reason that people have to go out of their way in this life to help others out of the horrors of this life is that ours is a fallen world. It is a sinful world inhabited by sinful people, every one of us. If mankind were reconciled to God, if mankind were obedient to his Maker, then we would have none of the hurts, none of the pains, the sorrows, the betrayals, the backstabbing, the lusts, the lies, and the lack of love that dominate this life. And so, in the unbelieving world, temporary fixes in temporary relationships are okay. But they are, to be graphic, small band-aids on a gashing hemorrhage. The true problem, mankind's estrangement from God because of sin, has not been addressed. It has not been dealt with among those who reject Christ. But what does Paul tell us here in our text as he addresses those who are redeemed by Christ? He tells us that that problem has been solved. That need has been met. God has forgiven us in Christ. We have been reconciled to God because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Brothers and sisters, you know and I know we do not deserve that forgiving love. We do not deserve that reconciliation, but we have received it. How then, people of God, can we not be marked by that love? How can we not be changed by it, animated by it, to walk in self-sacrificing love ourselves? Do you see how the example of Christ's love and how the efficacy of that love reveals our petty refusals to love for exactly what they are? Indefensible excuses in the face of a holy God who loved us with the life of his Son. And pushing again beyond the dynamic of a mere example, remember, people of God, and this gets to the issue of, well, how do we do this? How do we live this out? Remember that you are in union with Jesus Christ. Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And as a result, he has given you the desire and he has given you the capacity to love sacrificially, to really understand what that means, and to be moved by the necessity of doing it. Calvin, to refer to him again, compares it to twigs that draw strength from the root. Of course, we think of those words in John 15 where Jesus says to us that he is the vine and we are the branches and that we can do nothing without him. From the one who loved us and gave himself for us, we derive the strength necessary to live in greater and greater obedience to this command. In practical terms, that strength comes as we participate in the means that he has given us to provide that strength. As we hear the preaching of his word, as we trust and believe his promises, as we pray, as we worship together, as we participate in the sacraments. If we feel sapped of strength spiritually and we look at our lives and we're not attending upon the means of grace, there's no wonder. This afternoon, we will observe the Lord's Supper, that sacrament which represents and seals our union with Christ, that sacrament which proclaims the Lord's death until he returns and which marks us out as the beneficiaries of that death. When we participate in faith in the means of grace that God has appointed for us, we are further equipped to obey his command. We are strengthened in that life of Christ which is ours. And we are readied and enabled to do the work he calls us to do. If, brothers and sisters, we truly understand that we have been loved by Christ, our lives will be more and more characterized by that Christ-like love for others. That self-denial, which expresses the basic intent of Paul's words in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When the church takes this command seriously, the command to love as Christ did, we ourselves are considered well-pleasing sacrifices to God. Again, not the same sacrifice. Christ's work was unique. But because of Christ's unique sacrifice for us, we have the delightful duty of demonstrating the reality and the power of his work by offering ourselves as sacrifices. And as God the Father observes the church, those redeemed by his Son, becoming more like his Son, we know that our denial of ourselves is a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Friends, liberal theology and the world in general will tell us that a refusal to love others results from not loving ourselves enough. Do you see the selfishness even in that kind of view, the backward and self-defeating nature of it, of the world's idea of love? God tells us that our refusal to love others results not from a failure to love ourselves. It results from loving ourselves too much. It results from a failure to love God and a failure to recognize that we have been loved by God specifically for that purpose. That tender-hearted love of God was expressed supremely in Christ giving himself for the church. The bloody, violent ordeal of the cross, which is an offense to those who hate Christ, but which is the very hope and the life of those who are called to bear his image, you, his people. Let us, brothers and sisters, repent of our lack of love for others. Let us delight in the duty to which we are called. Let us, in the words of the psalm that we're about to sing, show the power and the glory of Christ's kingdom by demonstrating the reality and the efficacy of his sacrifice for us. People of God, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray.